Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear what Jesus says to the churches, we pray that we will hear what Jesus has to say to us as a church. That if we need to repent, that we will repent. Help us, Lord, to listen, to believe, and to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The seven churches were located in Asia Minor, but today it's called Turkey. The seven cities were all located on the western side of Asia Minor, and Ephesus was located at the mouth of the Caistor River on the Aegean coast, the southwestern corner of present-day Turkey. Roads from the city spread out in every direction along the coast and through the interior of the province. Next week I'll have a map and we'll see that actually Ephesus being the first city, there's sort of a natural line as all the churches sort of line up one after the other. So Ephesus is first, very close to Patmos where John is. Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Its population was estimated to be around 250,000 people during the time of early Christianity. In the Roman province of Asia, Pergamon was the old capital of kings, and it continued to have that title as capital. But Ephesus was the chief harbour of Asia, looking towards the west. And it was far more important than an ordinary city of the province. It was the gateway of the province. Now, Ephesus was famous for its harbour, therefore trade. The great temple of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, was there. And the temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you were a criminal, interesting enough, and you were being chased by the police, you could run into the Temple of Artemis and get sanctuary. And then you could actually set up your organisation within the Temple of Artemis and keep running all your illegal dealings. The goddess didn't transform people, they just moved their office of operations. But Ephesus was also a place where the Roman emperors were worshipped. Artemis may have been the main goddess, but all past and present Roman emperors were worshipped there. Among other famous buildings at Ephesus was the Library of Celsus. That was built in honour of a Roman senator. There was the theatre, capable of holding 25,000 spectators, which is mentioned in Acts when the riot occurred over Paul's preaching. So Ephesus was a prosperous pagan city, which worshipped a goddess of fertility, magic, and astrology. And Christ's church was in the midst of this. So what does Christ have to say to his church in this pagan city? Well, first, let's look at what the text means when it talks about the angel. In verse 1, we hear that it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he writes. Now, most commentators are uncertain about the angelic symbolism. Is it the senior pastor? No, it's a bit egotistical, isn't it? You wouldn't want to call me angel. Middle name's angel, but I'm not an angel. Some people think it's the bishop. Some people are thinking maybe it is actually an angel, like a guardian angel. Could be that. I'm not so convinced about all those. I think if we look at the Greek word, it means messenger. So I'm wondering, is the Lord reminding the churches that they have a message for the world, a message from him? If we go back to chapter 1, we're told that the Lord Jesus holds the seven stars, which are the seven angels of the seven churches, in his right hand. But he also walks among the lampstands. Could it be that the seven stars and the seven lampstands simply represent the church in different ways? I'm going to suggest that the stars are the people who are to share the good news, the people within those churches. Well, the lampstand is the church collectively sharing the good news. So you've got the individuals seeking to shine, but you've also got the church seeking to shine. And if you go back to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, he encourages them to live out the gospel and share the gospel. When he writes in chapter 2, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generations, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. So, I think the stars are God's people, and the lampstand is God's church. What is the aim of the stars? To shine in darkness. What is the aim of the lampstand? To shine in darkness. So we go from who the letter is to who the letter is from. We see Jesus' self-description again in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the Lord now turns to describe himself with aspects of his appearance from chapter 1. Every letter basically echoes one aspect of the appearance of Jesus back in chapter 1. What we see here is that the king and head of the church is intimately involved with his people and his church. In the Old Testament, the priests would tend the lampstands, they would trim the lamp, remove the wick, get rid of the old oil, refill the palms with fresh oil, and relight the lampstands before it would go out. So I think here we also see the picture of our Lord, our high priest, tending the lampstands by commending, correcting, rebuking, and warning them to ensure that they are going to remain fit for the mission that he's given them. This is an encouraging section because don't ever think that the Lord Jesus doesn't care about what is happening at TPC or what TPC is doing. Don't ever think that the Lord Jesus doesn't take notice of TPC. He is walking among the lampstands. That's still happening. There may be more than seven, but he's intimately involved. The Lord Jesus still holds the stars in his hands. He's still walking among the lampstands. This image is not just for the church in Ephesus, but it reminds us that Jesus is involved in all the churches. Seven is a number of completion in the New Testament. We need to understand that the Lord Jesus still reigns and rules over the churches, all the churches throughout the world. He is still commending, correcting, exhorting, warning, and judging the churches through his word and by his spirit. Never believe that Jesus doesn't care about the church. He does. He died for her. So if he holds the stars in his hands and walks among the lampstands, and he knows what is happening in those churches, he knows. Nothing is hidden from him. And so now we turn to see what the Lord approves in this church at Ephesus. And the first words we hear are, I know, in verse 2. I know your deeds. The Lord is never ignorant of what is happening in his church. The Lord knows everything. The phrase can be a great comfort to us. The Lord knows what we're going through. The Lord knows our struggles. He knows our ups and downs. But it can also make us uncomfortable because he knows where we're failing. It can be a challenging aspect. The church in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus says, I know. I know your deeds, he says in verse 2. Your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. This is a church where faith does not stand alone. This is a church that is not just talking about faith, but is actually living it out. They have faith and they have works because Jesus says, I know your hard works and your perseverance. This is a church that echoes what James is saying, faith without works is dead. Here is a church that was not going to give up in following Jesus, even when it cost them, because their perseverance is shown in verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardship for my sake, or for my name, and have not grown weary. Here is a church that has not compromised the gospel and has not just taken on anybody that walks in the front door. They reject false teachers and false teaching. I know that you cannot tolerate, isn't that a great word, in an age of toleration? I know. And Jesus is pleased when we're intolerant of wicked men. This is a church that tests people's teaching. You have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. Here he is in verse 6, that they hate. I heard once a woman was shocked when she read this passage. How could Jesus hate? Doesn't he love everybody? Well, there it is. He hates the practices of the Nicolaitans. So you hate them and I hate them. Since I hate them, you hate them, which are good. So you hate false doctrine and you hate false practice. So this is a great church, wouldn't you think? It's faithful. It's attractive. It's a church that is committed to Christ because they've endured hardships for my name. So they're committed to Christ and they're committed to the gospel. This is a church that anyone and everyone want to be part of. Could there be anything wrong with it? On the outside, if we're looking in, you and I would say there's nothing wrong with it. There are many right things about this church, and Jesus praises them for them. He says, I approve of this. You're doing good stuff. But in the end, it doesn't matter what you think about your church. What matters is, what does the Lord Jesus think about your church? So the Lord Jesus has set his approval on many aspects of this church, but he does disapprove of one thing. And it's not a minor thing. Because if it was a minor thing, it wouldn't be so serious. And here we look at this in verse 4. What this tells us is the Lord Jesus doesn't just look on the outside. What great ministries you've got. Great, you've got kids club going and Sunday school and youth group and you've got all this stuff going. Well, it's good. But this tells us the Lord looks on the inside, on our hearts. The Lord Jesus says, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Or it could also be translated, you have forsaken the love you had first. I think we should notice that the first letter to a church is not about failure in doctrine or even sexual immorality. The issue is love. How does that get on the agenda? Is that something that we take seriously? We may take the gospel seriously. We may take doctrinal purity seriously, but we take love seriously? Jesus does. The Lord Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the core and foundation of the Christian life. Without love, everything is useless. The Apostle Paul reminded the church at Corinth of this when he wrote, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardships that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. I wonder if we could also say, if I work hard and persevere and I don't tolerate wicked men and I endure hardship and not grow weary, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Do we as a church value love? Now, there's a question about what does the Lord Jesus mean about forsaking or abandoning their first love or the love they had first? Could it be that they're so concerned with correct doctrine that they no longer treat one another lovingly? I knew of a church that boasted that they were pure in their doctrine and in their practice. They preached from the Bible. They were committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith without the declarative statement, may I ask? They taught the Reformed faith clearly, and they loved one another. Well, until you started to question things, until you started to disagree, then you found out that their love was conditional on thinking like them. No variation would be allowed. You couldn't go against the norm. Truth and conformity was more important to that church than to people. So could it be that sort of love? Had they become too, intellectual, scholastic? The church in Ephesus definitely seems to love Jesus. I don't think we can deny that, because they had persevered and endured hardship for Christ's name, had not given up. But something was missing. Love. Maybe it was in the way they treated one another, but there's another possibility which I lean more towards, and that is that they had lost their love for the lost. At the beginning of this letter, Jesus is holding the stars and walking among the lampstands, which both have one purpose, remember, to produce light in a dark world. We have seen how Paul reminded the Philippians that they should shine like stars as they hold forth firmly the word of life. The Lord Jesus told his disciples they are to be light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So had this church become so committed to the truth of the gospel that they actually failed to share the truth of the gospel with their neighbours? I also knew of a church that did a lot of talking about evangelism, but never actually did any. Lots of planning, a lot of talking, but never doing. Both losses of love, love for one another and love for our neighbour, could have been undermining the mission and the message of the church in Ephesus. The letters warn us that we can be doing lots of good things, but maybe our hearts are no longer warmed by the gospel of grace. No longer do we feel that thrill, that love, that joy. We're just busy people doing busy things and making sure that everybody is believing the right things. Church can be so busy keeping ourselves pure that we forget there's a world out there that needs to hear about the Lord Jesus. The church in Ephesus was to be a light shining brightly in the darkness at Ephesus, but had they put their light under a bowl? Had they become too focused on internal matters rather than wanting to see people saved by Jesus? Don't misunderstand me, please. We do need to have good biblical doctrine. We need to be careful and watch out for false teachers. But without all this being shaped and motivated by love, love for Christ, love for Christian brothers and sisters, and love for our neighbour, what use is it? It's all about us. In this letter, we see that the first priority of the Lord Jesus is love. Not doctrine, don't misunderstand me, okay? Or sexual morality, we'll deal with those. But the first thing that Jesus wants to deal with his church is you have forsaken your love, your first love. Love in action, lovingly following Jesus out of faith. That's a warning for us and a challenge for us. Because love is very, you know, we all know when we can point to things and say we're doing things, but what do we point to say that we actually love one another? What do we point to when we say we're actually loving our neighbours? Well, there's some challenges there too about how well do we know our neighbours? How well do we invite them over? How well do we connect with them? How well do they know that we're Christians, be it our neighbours in our neighbourhood or in our workplace? Are we a church that truly encourages people to love one another and our neighbours? So the challenge to love is really also a call by Jesus to return to him. The Lord Jesus, in all of these letters, is not just writing to condemn them, because that's not his aim. His aim is to warn them out of love, to call them back to himself. And the church needs to do something. Jesus is going to tell them exactly what to do in verse 5. The Lord calls them to remember their past and to repent in verse 5. Remember the height. That's an interesting word. Remember the height. So you've all gone down here now. Remember the height from which you have fallen. There's echoes there of Isaiah in some ways. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If we go to Acts chapter 19, we might see what the Lord might have meant, which I also think reinforces the whole idea that the problem is a lack of love for the lost. Because of Paul's ministry, we're told that Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. That's amazing, isn't it? The province, not just the neighborhood, it went out to the province of Asia. We are told that after the sons of Sceva had failed in using the name of Jesus and Paul to deal with a demon, that when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed, this is important, those who had come to faith, now came and openly confessed what they had done. That's interesting. Christians confessing their sins openly. What do they do? A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And it ends this way. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You can imagine, that would have been pretty an exciting time. God working in this city. The word of God going out, reaching people, transforming their lives. Do you hear the commitment and the passion that the Ephesians had for the gospel and for those around them? Had they now become so inward-looking that they had lost their love for the lost, and in doing so had failed to reflect Christ who came to save the lost? But the Lord offers them a promise that should encourage them to repent. A promise to not give up being what Jesus wants them to be, stars and a lampstand shining in a dark city in verse 7. Each letter may be aimed at an individual church, but please don't miss the message. It is for all the churches. Look at verse 7, just the beginning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not to the church, to the churches. To the seven churches, but to the churches in Turkey. There's some churches in Turkey, churches in Canberra, churches in America, churches in England. This is for everyone. All the promises that now that Jesus is going to unfold are actually fulfilled in the final vision at the end of this book in chapters 21 and 22. The promise is that the person who overcomes, what will happen? I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The promise to be given the right to eat of the tree of life reminds us that sin took away that right, but Jesus hung on another tree and died to give us that right. All this encourages the church not to take this letter and just weep over it and say, what are we going to do? But to take this letter and by God's grace to obey it, to obey the call of the Lord Jesus to repent of forsaking their first love. And maybe that might mean, Lord, show us where we've failed to love. Expose us. You know it. I know that I can deceive myself quite well in relation to my sin. But I know that Jesus knows my sin better than I do. So maybe as a church, we can also ask the Lord Jesus to expose us. Are we lacking in love? Have we forsaken our first love? See, the churches here can either say, yes, I want to receive this letter, do your surgery, no matter how much it hurts, because I want to obey. Or else I can ignore that letter. But what just Jesus says, that if they ignore this letter, if they ignore to repent, the lampstand will be removed. One commentator talked about it. Ephesus was a city that kept shifting in the harbour. There'd be silting, and if you go to Ephesus now, there's no harbour, there's no water there. It's been moved. So one commentator thinks, all Jesus is saying, I'm going to move you to another place and start you on a new beginning. I don't believe that the seven letters end with such sort of promises about I'm just going to move you. I think he says, I'm going to remove you. If you're not going to shine for me, you're off. Because if we don't shine for Jesus, what do we do? That's a good question, isn't it? Must be shining on ourselves. which does in any way glorify God. So Jesus will remove the lampstand if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to take seriously this letter. So what about TPC? What about our love? Could we say that we love one another at TPC? Do you have a problem or an issue with a brother or sister in the Lord here? And if you do have a problem, are you dealing with it? Are you simply harboring some grudges, disappointments, frustration? Because if that's the case, it's hardly going to say, I love you. Just, do you come on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights with a face on, a little mask on that says, yeah, everything's fine, but deep down, I've got a problem with you. That's not loving. That's Jesus saying to us, we've forsaken our first love. But also there's the issue about, do we love our neighbour? Are we really concerned about those who don't know the gospel? Well, Jesus says, repent, go back to the gospel, see the love of God hanging for you on the cross, and do the things you did at first, when you first fell in love with Jesus, when you couldn't help telling other people about Jesus, when you knew that Jesus was the answer to everything, and you just wanted to tell people. When you were passionate against sin, when you were committed to obeying God's word, when you loved other Christians and you loved the people around you who didn't know Christ. Let us always be open to hear from the Lord Jesus through his Spirit what he has to say to us. And let us always be willing to submit to it and to obey it, because we love Jesus and we want other people to love him too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first letter that reminds us of the core issue of faith, and that is love. Your love for us, our love for you, our love for our brothers and sisters, our love for our neighbours, our love for our world. We ask and pray that if we have forsaken our first love, that you will, in your grace and in your mercy, expose that. That you'll bring that out, and that through your Spirit that we won't run away from that, but we will face it, we will repent of it, and we'll seek to deal with it. So Lord, if we do lack love, please rebuke us and please help us to love from our hearts so that we may glorify and honour you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.